10 is where we'll start this morning. And we had started chapter 10 last week. And of course, the Lord in verse 1 sends out not just the 12, but the other 70 to go before him as time progresses. His ministry, while it's still only Luke 10, draws to a close in a few short years. And so he's sending forth basically front guys to establish meeting places and all that kind of thing to heal the sick and such, but it's as forerunners of himself. Now he says in verse 11, just to pick up somewhere near where we left off, even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, this is a city that would have rejected these guys, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. For so whether the kingdom was accepted by the forerunners, the kingdom of God came nigh back in verse 9, and whether they rejected it, the kingdom of God still came nigh. And so you take the gospel to a world that's receptive, and the kingdom of God comes nigh. But you send the gospel to a world that's rejecting, the kingdom of God still came just as nigh. Verse 12, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. That's where we'll pick up this time. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Lord, once again, we come back to you before a holy book containing holy words written by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of our holy God, Lord. We have no capacity to understand in and of ourselves. We rely on the Holy Spirit for that. We know the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and we know that as saved Christians, we have hopes to be able to understand some of the depths of this. Lord, I pray you might instruct us this morning. May you be a blessing to all that came, and we pray in Jesus' name. So, verse 12, to a city that's rejected these forerunners with the gospel, but I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Interestingly, you know, Sodom destroyed by fire and brimstone. You know the story of Sodom. Look at verse 13. And there's an important lesson in this. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, present towns, in the day that Christ was preaching. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, Tyre and Sidon was destroyed back around the day of Alexander the Great, 300 B.C. or so, sometime in that time frame. And so he's saying that if Tyre and Sidon had had the light that you guys have, they would have repented sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now, there's a very important thing to see there. And what you need to see there is that the Lord does not always give men an equal opportunity to get saved. Now, what I mean by that is, I don't mean that every man doesn't have the opportunity to get saved. I mean that as far as dispensing all the possibilities to all the men through all time, they aren't all equal. I've often said, and it's an important thing to understand, God is just, right? God is holy. God doesn't do wrong. God doesn't mislead. But God is not fair. God is not fair in the sense that we think of fairness. That is, here you live in America, right? You, if you are saved, have probably had literally thousands of opportunities to get saved. You have sat probably as kids and young adults and watched John 3:16 flashed across a television screen at a football game over and over again. You have probably been at least exposed, even if you grew up in a cult. You've been exposed to the gospel probably thousands and thousands of times, so much so probably that you've become somewhat callous to it if you're not careful. Here's the point. It's not the same in Nigeria. It's not the same in Sri Lanka. You go to Mosul, it's not the same there as in Texas as far as opportunities to get saved. Now, what I'm saying in this is that every man has the opportunity to get saved. And I'll explain more about this later. But as far as having equal windows, that's not always the case. The Lord drew the line on Sodom, and the Lord drew the line on Tyre and Sidon long before he drew the line on Chorazin and Bethsaida. Those cities were destroyed by the judgment of God. Anybody want to argue that Sodom was destroyed by the judgment of God? Well, he drew the line on them before Christ ever showed up. They didn't get an equal number of opportunities, or for that matter, depth of understanding as some did. Don't forget that Jonah fled from the opportunity to preach to the Ninevites and did show up and preached a message that said, nothing more than yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he preached. No poem, no presentation of the gospel, no presentation of mercy, no presentation of long-suffering. I'm not saying that's how it should be done, because that's not how it should be done, right? You may not get a chance to put everything into your presentation of the gospel to your mother or your father, your sister, your brother, or your co-worker. But you can get enough in. And given an opportunity, I would suggest don't go in and just say, you're going to die in 40 years at least, and that's all you get. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, really? That's all you got to say? You can say a lot more than that, but I would remind you that with that message, the Ninevites repented, and one of the singular greatest revivals that ever occurred, occurred off a message that presented no love and presented no mercy. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not saying that Jonah was right in doing it that way. I'm saying that the Ninevites responded, and they didn't get the same opportunity that, say, Minneapolis St. Paul's got. Now, my point in saying all this is to say that you have to be careful about thinking that God owes everybody everything equally. It's not the case with money. It's not the case with social status, by the way. It's not the case with a lot of things. It's not the case with talents. Some of you have a ton more. I mean, who here is as talented as Nate Hogger as an artist? It's not fair. I can't draw flies. Well, I can draw those. I mean, you know, he can paint a portrait of your kid that'll make you think you're looking at a picture. My point is, we weren't all blessed with the same amount of talent. We weren't all blessed with the same amount of money. For that matter, the same amount of social opportunity, fiscal opportunity. But in the end, you're still responsible because you still get enough light to respond to the gospel. And that's the thing. God is just. He's not necessarily fair in the sense of dispensing everything equal to everybody where the ground is altogether level all the way across the field. Now, at Calvary, it's level. Black, white, man or woman, you can be a green Martian, I guess, and still get saved if you can receive it. My point is, at Calvary, the ground is level. As far as social stuff, as far as whether he will present to the Martian 60 or 70 or 100 or 1,000 times an opportunity to get saved, that's not true. And he doesn't have to, because God is just. God is not always fair across the board. My point here, looking at this, okay, you say, Brother Stephen, so a heathen in the dark, dank jungles of somewhere that still dance around in loincloths and don't read, how do they get saved? Well, I have something to present you here, and I would show you that every man has enough light to respond to what is just. What is a God that plainly created the heavens and the earth? And if he will respond correctly in his heart and conscience, God will see to it that he gets more light. That's happened over and over again. I can present you this. Look in Psalms 19. Psalms 19. Some of you can quote these passages. Psalms 19. But this is the answer for what about the heathen that never heard? The more important question is, what about the heathen that have heard? That's always spoken by somebody trying to make an excuse not to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they don't want to respond, so they bring up, you know, thinking of a heathen somewhere in the deep, dark Africa running around naked, shooting at baboons or whatever, and who's never received the gospel. You should be more worried about the heathen that have heard as opposed to the heathen that have not. Because the heathen that have not can still hear. For instance, they know this. Proverbs 19, verse 1. I'm sorry, Psalm 19. I said Proverbs because that's where I turned. Because I was talking instead of turning. Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Stopped right there. When a man stops and looks up in the sky, he knows that there's a God with glory. Because it didn't happen on its own. I mean, you say, well, the scientists say, well, the scientists want to plant a dead body on a far-off planet and hope it evolves. Another scientist said that we weren't created, that the reason we evolved is because aliens planted us here. That's Dawkins. You say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is, you think there's a bunch of kooks that are religious. There are a bunch of kooks that are scientists. Anyway, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. You look at it and you say, you know what? Somebody made that. Somebody made those things dance and circumvent each other and rotate around each other in precision. Somebody did that. The energy that fuels a trillion suns put that energy into those suns and lit them on fire. Somebody did that. Says in verse 2, day unto day uttereth speech, night into night showeth knowledge. Look at day and night, the rising and setting of the sun, the movement of the stars through the heavens, and you know what you know? You know what anybody knows that looks at them, unless they've been deluded, is that somebody with knowledge put that together. Now, it doesn't just stop, of course, with the heavens. The heavens are simple because all the heathen look at the same heavens. But, you know, you look at the more minuscule portions of the creation. Folks, the eye, the ear, the coordination of the hormonal systems, it's unimaginably complex. And to think that it could coordinate itself, even if given a billion years, to coordinate itself is ridiculous. You have never seen one thing in this life evolve, ever. You've never seen one thing in this life that didn't have life in it. Yes, a plant is planted as a seed, it grows, it develops, etc. But you've never seen a single thing evolve itself into something better. Anything that's made dies. Anything that's made by man rusts or falls apart or needs grease or eventually falls into ruin. It does not happen. You cannot be demonstrated anywhere at all. That's because God created the heavens and the earth. And that's because they are upheld by the word of His power. He's before all things, and by Him, the Bible says, all things consist. Things stay together because He put in them to stay together. He controls them. He holds them. So, verse 2, night unto night showeth knowledge. A designer, a master engineer, and more importantly, a creator. Because the material had to come from somewhere. He didn't start with a buku of material and throw it together in some combination and make it that way. He didn't just make it. He created it. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language. And that's important. Because no matter what you speak, no matter if you don't speak, no matter if you don't read, there still is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The voice of the heavens and the earth, the creation, is heard. And the heathen hear it. And they're responsible for that knowledge. Now we can take this a step further. Look in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, Romans 1 covers an awful, awful lot of ground. And a lot of things that folks proclaim that they don't understand today is found here. And the reason we wound up the way mankind is wound up and the reason the world is in the shape it's in is because of this. It begins back in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Now, the important part there is that they hold the truth and unrighteousness. How did they get there? How does a heathen born in relative innocence, they're not born with, let's just say, computers. Suppose they're born in rather barbaric fashion, not like us today who are born with, you know, basically a cell phone in our hands. But, you know, how do they wind up in a position where they hold the truth and unrighteousness? Well, they don't respond to it. Look in verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Man is born with an innate knowledge of certain things until his conscience is hardened, until his mind is sifted and shifted, and frankly, until he's propagandized himself away from the truth. We're going to show a video tomorrow night, and I'm tempted to show something else. Seth sent me a link to a thing where, and please believe me, I don't watch Jimmy Kimmel. But the other night on Jimmy Kimmel, apparently they sent interviewers out on the street to prove that they could, I don't know if this is what they were trying to prove, it's what it proved to me, that they could spin something so that people blindly just accept what's said. And so the reporter goes out and says, you know, this, and with enthusiasm to individual people that she interviewed, you know, what do you think about this great thing developed where, according to Obama, our insurance premiums have risen like 25%. What do you think of that? Isn't that grand? Oh, yeah, it's grand. And seriously, everybody that they interviewed, because of the way it was presented, thought it was a grand thing, didn't know what a premium was. They just thought that whatever happened was grand because Obama did it. I mean, your premium's rising, don't look now, but it's not good, right? But all of them, because of what was presented to them and the way it was presented, thought it was great. Oh, yeah, that's really good. And it's an awesome thing to watch. And I'm telling you, folks, if you think that stuff doesn't go on in colleges and universities, not that all everything that you do in university is like that, but if you think that stuff is not played in public schools and universities, you're on dope. If you think that it's not played out in religious colleges, you're on dope. It says there in verse 19, that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's manifest in them. They know it. They see it. They understand it. Why? For God hath showed it unto them. They may not read the Bible. There are some things you don't have to read in the Bible to understand that there is a God and that there is a responsibility to that Creator. Now, this goes deeper. And I should go ahead and read verse 20, though, for it says, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Being understood. Those things are understood. You say, well, I don't believe they're understood. Well, your problem is with what God said. Because He said they understood Him. You say, well, I thought I understood once, but now I no longer understand. You've been deceived. That's the problem, is that you hear so much stuff. You do realize faith cometh by hearing. The right kind of faith cometh by hearing the Word of God, because God tells you what's right. So you believe that and you're good. But faith also cometh by hearing regardless. We hear and we listen and we're brainwashed by so much stuff that comes in. And ladies and gentlemen, you're living in a country that's brainwashed by a lot of things. I'm not just talking politics. I mean, the God of this world, small g God, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. You need a Bible to stay straight. You really do. Now look, keep going here, verse 20. Being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. They understand His eternal power and His Godhead so that they are without excuse. Everybody's making excuses, but the Bible says they are without excuse. Now it goes further, because in the next chapter we go here and it says this. Verse 12, talking about Jews versus Gentiles, the Jews versus the heathen dogs, for instance. Verse 11, well, there's no respect of persons with God, he says. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Whether you are a Jew under the law or a Gentile without the law, you still get judged by the same God, and you have enough of the same knowledge to be accountable no matter where you were reared, under the law or out of the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, important here, the Lord, Paul hasn't presented salvation in this age to the Romans yet. He's building up to it. He's trying to make sure everybody understands why a man's condemned, okay? And in doing so, he exposes in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then he goes on later to show that nobody is justified by the law. We're now justified by faith in Jesus Christ, right? Still, there's an issue of what makes the heathen accountable. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, the lost Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, why do they do that? Well, they do that because of chapter 1. Because they know. I don't care what you say. I don't care what culture you get taken to. People know that killing somebody is wrong. People know that murdering somebody is wrong. People know that eating people is wrong. You say, yeah, but there are cannibals in the world. Yes, they're reared in it, and so their conscience is seared, and so they go ahead in spite of their conscience. But in the beginning, they knew and understood and had a conscience about it. That's what the Bible says. And so it goes on to say in verse 14, those that have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, the Ten Commandments, plus the other 800 commandments, they're a law unto themselves. They're guilty, verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And that's the problem. You know it's wrong, and so your thoughts either confirm it and you respond rightly to it, or your thoughts condemn it and you make excuse for it. If you do that long enough, then you have a seared conscience. And after a certain time, God is not obligated to deal with you further, and so it's possible that a heathen might well die without hearing the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if he dies like that, it'll be because he rejected the truth earlier up the road. And that's the only way you can explain that people all the way through history have indeed died without the gospel. But yet the Bible says by nature and by conscience they knew the truth. And your God is just and right and has an obligation to provide them the truth if they will respond to the first steps of truth. And that's the answer to the heathen that never heard. We should do all we can to reach them. We send missionaries to the dark corners of the world to reach people and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But yet we know full well there are dark corners where there is nobody. Correct? Well, God is just, and you have to figure out from the Bible how God deals with those people. And he's dealt with them from what they knew by the creation, what they knew in conscience, what they knew in the knowledge of their own hearts, but rejected and went ahead and died and went to hell. And it's not pleasant. It's not a pleasant thing to study, but it's the way things are. Now, there's one other passage I want to show you. Look in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, it's akin to Luke, where we're studying, but Matthew 12, and look down in verse 40. And I've brought up Nineveh already. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. But it says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. So here you have on one hand the Ninevites that heard a negative, non-merciful message that really offered them no hope. At the same time, here placed beside them, the folks of Chorazin and Bethsaida that saw some of the greatest miracles ever worked by God manifest in the flesh, the Son of God, and they still didn't believe. The Ninevites did, but Chorazin and Bethsaida didn't. Now, again, the whole thesis of this is that the men of Chorazin and Bethsaida saw more than the Ninevites, yet the Ninevites responded. That's not fair across the board. Shouldn't we give the Ninevites at least an equal opportunity? Well, they responded to less opportunity. And so it is that sometimes you find folks that the first time they hear the gospel, they respond. Other times, folks you know have heard the gospel repeatedly. In fact, they even think they're Christians, but they've never received Christ as their Savior. They're Christians in name only, right? And as far as breaking through the shell, they're not interested in hearing. In fact, they shut you down. What is that? Well, here they've had all this opportunity, yet they'll still die and go to hell. My point is, there is an answer to the heathen that never heard. We can go back to Luke. We can go back to Luke chapter 10. You do believe that you have a God that's just, right? And you believe that when innocents and little babies die in war or famine or some pestilence or natural disaster, you believe that God takes account for that, right? We know, for instance, that young people that don't have a knowledge of sin, that they have to reach a certain age of, we call it an age of accountability. It's not in the Bible by those terms, but it says that where there's no law, there's no transgression. Somebody has to come to a knowledge of their own sin and understand some things before God counts it against them. So a kid that's that dies at 2 years or some such thing like that, somebody that dies while being born, that child is safe. That child is saved because God doesn't count the fact that they were born with a sin nature against them because they didn't understand. Their conscience was never pricked. Their heart didn't come to understanding, so they're innocent. You believe that, right? And that evens a lot of things out. My point is, folks worry about things theoretically and hypothetically and walk right past the opportunity themselves of what they need to do for themselves. Jim? The key is understanding. And that's the trick in it, is because I know folks that were legitimately saved at 5. I was saved at 10, and most of my kids were saved at 7, 8, or 9, something like that. That's old enough to come to understanding, and yet at the same time, you understand that a kid at 8 years old, I got saved at 10, and I knew I was a sinner. I knew I was going to hell. I had stolen some things, and I had snuck around on some things, and I was not an adulterer, and I was not a dope addict, but I was going to hell for my sins. And then, so after I got saved at 10, then I became 16, 17, 18, and 20, and you have a depth of understanding of the depravity of man at 20 a lot more than you have at 5. If a kid gets saved at 5, the kid will probably come to some crisis in his life or her life when they're teenagers or later, where they have to face that they didn't understand as well at 5 as what they understood at 20. And so they'll have to deal with that. I searched long and deep for myself, and I know that I trusted Christ as much as I possibly could at 10 years old. And so I settled it in my heart then at 20 that this guilt I'm feeling, this worry that I have because I found myself to be more depraved than I could have ever understood at 10, that those sins were covered by my faith in Christ, which is what the Bible teaches. And so that's the issue. At 10 years old, sure, somebody knows enough probably to get saved. Somebody at least raised in a Bible home where morality and the understanding of God is taught and preached somewhat. 4 and 5, you know, it gets a little dicey. I've heard some say that somebody gets saved at 3. you know, maybe. Might depend on the home. But I don't get nervous, and I wouldn't get nervous about a child at 4 and 5. 7, 8, 9, 10, then the prayer needs to get more serious. Because by then, they've lied and they know it. By then, they've disobeyed and they know it. When they're 3, they disobey, but you understand there's kind of an innocence in it, like, yeah, I'm doing it to get away with it, but what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is that your mom told you no, right? But as far as understanding that it's against God, do they get that? Do they understand any of the depths of their depravity? Well, probably not. And that's the thing. So somebody says, well, my kid got saved at 3. It's possible, possible. But boy, they're going to have a crisis at 18 or 14. Because if they got saved, they're going to have to wrestle with that sin issue and the depths of that sin issue. And if they were saved, they'll have to wrestle that out and determine that they were. And when I was 20, I just made double sure. Lord, if there's something I didn't understand at 10 that I need to understand, I want you to know I understand it now. And if I didn't get saved then, now's the day. That's the thing to do when there comes a question about it, is get it settled. But as far as that quote-unquote magic age, that's too subjective. I'm afraid I can't. Anything else? Okay, let's keep going. Brother Chris. True. How many of you know each kid is different? Morality-wise, temper-wise, subtlety-wise, cunning-wise. Man, you know, one kid is, you know, when you tell him no, he's just tender as a little girl and just folds, you know, and gets under conviction immediately. The next kid is resilient, man. He'll lie to your face for an hour before he finally admits he's wrong. If he ever admits he's wrong. And it's, yeah, really, really different. So anyway, Luke chapter 10 and verse 13. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, and unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented. And by this time, Tyre and Sidon were gone. He's saying, if they had known what you know, if they'd seen what you've seen, they would have repented before I collapsed and before I judged them. Verse 13, they would have done so sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now at the judgment of nations, when Jesus Christ comes back and sits down on the throne, all the nations of the world show up to be judged as far as how they've treated the Jews, okay? And what they've done with the truth. I don't know anything in the Bible, and I've looked for it for a long time, that there's different levels of damnation in hell. It says in one place that you'll be cast into the lowest hell. As far as I know, hell is hell. And suffering in hell is suffering in hell. Grandmother that did nothing but bake cookies and provide milk and cookies for her grandchildren and was the perfect person for her whole life, dying without Christ, still goes to hell. And as far as I know, they wind up in the same depths of hell as name the worst person that you can ever imagine. Okay? So he says it'll be more tolerable for them. I don't know exactly what that means, more tolerable. Verse 15, I can admit that there are some things I don't know. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He's also naming these things off as towns, as cities, as opposed to individual people. There's no question that individuals go. There's no question that the Lord does judge nations and provinces in Matthew 25 as well. Verse 16. Interestingly, he that heareth you, now he's talking to the disciples back in verse 10 and 11, so it's very plain he's talking to them. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Now that's an interesting sequence, because that says, if they hear an apostle, it's the same as hearing me. And if they hear me, it's the same as hearing the Father. Now what's interesting about that is there are some things that don't carry over from the apostolic age. We don't lay hands on people and heal them. Okay? We don't go around raising the dead. We can't cast demons out of folks, because that was for the apostolic age. But this part stays the same. Look in 2 Corinthians. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Make no mistake about it, if you are a Christian, you're called to speak for God. You're called to speak for Christ. And don't get carried away with that, in the sense that you might make the mistake of thinking that your opinions and your thoughts are the same as his. If you're not saved and if you're not in the Bible, it's not possible for you to speak the same thing that he speaks. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and go down to verse 18. And just remember what you're called to. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, born again converted Christians, right, to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now folks, apostolically that's true, but God has also given you the ministry of reconciliation. You're called to do your part in reconciling a lost sinner to the worst enemy that he has. You know what the worst enemy that a lost sinner has? God. Bible says that when we were yet lost in our sins, that we were the enemies of God. You're called to reconcile sinners to God. You're given that power. You're given that authority. Verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Therefore, we bring them to Christ. Reconciliation is in Christ. So if I get a guy to Christ, he can be reconciled. I've had moderate success sitting down with two brothers or two sisters or two friends or a husband and a wife and trying to reconcile their differences in their marriage or their friendships. It's a dicey proposition. Both have to want to be reconciled. Both have to want the truth. And both have to, in some measure or another, listen to what I'm saying, right? Well, sometimes it succeeds and sometimes it doesn't. I can say this. I can't reconcile any sinner to God in any way, shape, or form without Christ. You take him to Christ and show him he's the payment, he's everything. You can be reconciled in him. Otherwise, you're going to hell. Period. Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Not imputing them, not imputting them, not laying their trespasses on them. If they get in Christ, the trespasses are taken off and he doesn't count it against them. In fact, he counts Christ's righteousness in their place. Verse 19, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. I bet you didn't know that you were an ambassador the day you got saved. An ambassador goes and resides in a foreign country and represents this country in that foreign country. You're a citizen of another country. Your citizenship is not here. And you're here and you're now in this very foreign and alien world where you're called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You don't represent you. You don't just represent America. You represent God. You represent, as a citizen of a foreign country, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That'll work on your concept of reality as far as what you're supposed to be doing. As far as obligating yourself and burying yourself and just trying to straighten out tax laws and social injustices in this life, that's really not included. Some of those things you may be able to help make better in some way, shape, or form, but to bury yourself in those details, in my view, is not what an ambassador for Jesus Christ should be doing. Right? If you can fix the tax laws in this country, and if you can fix the economy, there's a whole bunch of people that'll be better off financially. And there's still a bunch of them that are going to die and go to hell without a representation from heaven where you and I are called to be ambassadors. I think we should be attending to that primarily. And it's not just the gospel. It's the rest of the Word of God as well. Folks, the Sodomites don't just need to know how to get saved. If they won't get saved, they also need to know that they're wrong. They're dead wrong. And it needs to be they confront you. They try to rub their lifestyles in your face. That's why we street preach. Is because there has to be a counter to it from God's side. Man, in the world, it all comes from the world and wow, wow, wow. There has to be a representative somewhere pushing back. That's us. And yes, it's the gospel. Yes, it's getting people saved. But it's also condemning certain things in this world and certain things in this life. We're called to be ambassadors. An ambassador can't just sit down and allow the rest of the ambassadors from around the world to run over his country and destroy it without saying something, without objecting. He can't, or he's not an ambassador. And you can't roll over and compromise everything, or you are not an ambassador for Jesus Christ. An ambassador has to exercise some wisdom. He has to exercise some diplomacy. I don't think that our modern crew in Washington has represented our country very well at all. When you look at what happened in Iran and Iraq and some other stuff, that stuff's a disaster. As far as I can see, they sat down making nice and pretty much made a deal with the devil. That's not what you're called to do. You're not called as an ambassador to get rolled over and run over. There comes a point you have to stand and know, in the name of the President of the United States, we will not do it. In the name of Jesus Christ, no sir, that's still wrong. Just as wrong as hell. And I won't be conceding to it. Anyway, I kind of got off track there. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now notice, this is where we were headed. As though God did beseech you by us. Now he said back there in Luke, he said, he that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. Jesus Christ has dispensed to us the authority to speak for him. Now, you know whether I'm speaking for him as to whether I'm speaking in accordance with this. You're called to know this well enough to know whether I am representing Jesus Christ rightfully to you, right? That your obligation as a Christian is to make sure that the information that you receive in the name of God from the Bible is indeed consistent with what the Bible says. And that is a responsibility that's been almost entirely jettisoned in our day and age. A kook brain gets up in the name of Christ and says just about anything, and everybody goes, "That's right." If it feels good enough and if it produces enough happiness, he's caressing me, he's petting me like a cat, man. That's not where you're called to be. And you're called to judge whether what's being said is consistent or not, right? If you're lost, you open the Bible for yourself and read the promises the guy told you and the tract about John 3:16 and John 3:18 and John 3:36 and Romans 10 and Romans 5 and Romans 3 and Romans 2, and you say, you know, that is indeed what God said. I can trust the God of the Bible, the God of truth, and I can trust that what this guy said was true, and I can be saved and born again. It's really as simple as that. But he says, we pray you in Christ's stead. I get to stand here in the name of Jesus Christ and pray pray you, beg you, plead with you, beseech you to be reconciled with God in His name. It's not about me. It's about Him. You say, you're ugly. I know. It's about Him. You say, you're stupid. I know. It's about Him. I don't like you. I don't like me either. It's about Him. You might be surprised how little I like myself, by the way. But the point is, it's not about the ambassador. It's about the country and the one that he represents. That's the issue. Verse 21, for he hath made him, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin. I mean, the Lord, in doing this, makes Christ the embodiment of sin so that he can bear our sins. Who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is the most remarkable transaction that ever occurred. A sinless, perfect man who was innocent of everything, God looked at and said, I'm going to lay the sins of the world on you. I'm going to make you the embodiment of sin, damnation, and the devil. I'm going to lay it on you, and if they will receive you, I'm going to give your righteousness to them. How can you turn that down? How can you walk away from that? How can you not, if you have that, have some little seed in you that wants, that recognizes there's somebody you know that needs to hear that and needs what you've got? How can you just sit and purr when the world pets you? Just as content as a cat on the edge of a chair. It's not right. Anyway, we have to close down there. Any questions or comments, Brother Bryce?